turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. There arose a king to the throne of Israel. He was a great builder, an organizer, and fundraiser. He was also a ruthless and crafty and murderous man. He long sought and curried the favor of a succession of Roman emperors. In 37 B.C., he was appointed king over a section of Israel and later the whole country. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, for his father was an Edomite. And he was almost universally hated by the people he ruled over. He had 10 wives and had children by 6 of them. In fact, he had 14 children. But because he was ruthless and having murdered extended family and even having had several of his own wives and children killed for perceived disloyalty and plots against him, he was also almost universally feared. He was a great builder. He had building projects in Rome and Athens, Alexandria, Rhodes, and of course, in Israel. He filled his realm with massive fortresses and splendid cities. And the two greatest were new and largely pagan, the port of Caesarea on the coast between Joppa and Haifa, and Sebaste on the long desolate site of what had been ancient Samaria. In the Judean desert, he built a great palace in which he was eventually buried. In Jerusalem, he built the fortress of Antonia. And his most grandiose creation was the Jewish temple. To curry favor with the Jewish people, he took the temple that was built by Nehemiah and Ezra and did a massive and expansive expansion. He almost wholly rebuilt and expanded it to cover 35 acres. In history, and even in the Bible, that temple was known by his name. This vile, hateful, murderous, dangerous, charming, able man sat on the throne of Israel. He was known as Herod the Great. In 11 B.C., Halley's Comet was seen and recorded across the world. In 7 B.C., there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the area of the sky known as Pisces. This actually happened 3 times in that year. It was seen on 29th of May and 3rd of October and 4th of December. How do we know that? Well, the cuneiform inscription from the Observatory of Sippur in Babylonia gives us this fascinating information. This conjunction of planets would have given the impression of a very bright star. In fact, the same conjunction took place in Kepler's day and highly impressed him and has occurred fairly recently. Pisces was reckoned by the astronomers to mark the end of the sun's old course and the beginning of the new, and Jupiter was a royal planet, and Saturn had long been the symbol of Israel. To a competent astronomer and a wise sage, this event would announce that maybe a new age was beginning in which the sovereignty of the world would shift to Judea. And in that year, 7 B.C., the caravan entered the environs of Jerusalem, and dismounting, the men of the caravan sought information about the newborn ruler of the Jews. And finally, the wise appeared in the court before the throne of the wicked. Oh, we three kings of Orient are... So many myths surrounding Jesus' birth. The fact that they presented the child with 3 gifts in chapter 2, verse 11, has given rise to the theory that there were three men. There's no basis whatever for that notion that they were kings. The line, "We three kings, Coriadar," belongs to the same vast collection of legendary Yuletide lore to which also belongs, "But little Jesus, no crying he makes," and many similar bits of fancy. And also the mythical names of these three wise men. We even know their names, right? After all, they were called Melchor, Balthasar, and Gaspar. The belief that one came from India and one from Egypt and one from Greece, that they were subsequently baptized by Thomas, and their bones were discovered by St. Helena, who were deposited in the Church of St. Sophia at Constantinople, were later transferred to Milan, and finally were brought to the great cathedral of Cologne. And now you have the full story, which is largely, if not wholly, mythological. You see, this is not a story about three kings from the Far East. This is a true story, it's true in all its parts, of Gentile wise men traveling far, believing the scriptures, who seek the true heaven-sent and human-born king. Our narrative is in two major parts, and it should be seen that way. The text today is part of a larger story. Tell it all, we could not do it all. It opens with a hope-filled, worship-intending journey to Jerusalem. And the larger text closes with the obedient, fear-filled, life-saving journey to and from Egypt. In the first part, Jesus is highlighted as the new king. And in the second part, Jesus is the fulfillment and is highlighted as the new Israel. In this story, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, centered around places. The four Old Testament quotations in Matthew 2 focus on key locations that played a significant role in Jesus' birth and infancy. Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. And Matthew's focus on Christ here is on Jesus, who is the messianic shepherd of Ezekiel 34. And our author will contrast Jesus' legitimate kingship and sovereignty with the illegitimate roles of Herod and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Now let's take up our story this morning. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 to 8. We come to Jerusalem. And here is the inquiry to the false king. Now Matthew's writing is engaging. He simply skips over so many details that maybe Luke's account gives, and this is because, well, Matthew has his own purpose. So to understand what Matthew is aiming for, we need to study carefully what he actually wrote, and not try to fill in even details that we know from other accounts. Our story opens in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" So we begin with this arrival in Jerusalem. We're told right away this happened after Jesus' birth in the days of Herod the king. All nativity scenes which show the wise men appearing at the manger are simply wrong. We are in the early days after Jesus' birth. In verses 9 and 10, in fact, are going to tell us that they are now in a house, not in the inn's stable. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David the ancient king. It was also the registry for the Roman census. And when the events of this text took place, it was at least a few days, if not longer, after Jesus' birth. A few days after Jesus' birth, Matthew writes, wise men showed up in Jerusalem. The Bible simply refers to them as magi. Now, they are not magicians. They are not astrologers. Magi were simply wise men. They were students of the heavens. That is, as we would know it today, they were astronomers. These wise men, these astronomers, were from the east. Now, we do not know how Matthew knew that Persia and Babylonian magi or wise men were distinctive in their dress. They may have even announced it to Mary and Joseph, who passed it on to Matthew. What we do not know is what country they were from. To the east of Israel, or Persia and Babylon, you know, think Iran and Iraq. Israel had been taken captivity into Babylon, which was later conquered by Persia. Both would have had a long history of Jewish presence among them. And the Jews took the scriptures wherever they went. It's fairly clear. The Magi know the Old Testament scriptures. The phenomenon they had seen in the heavens were being interpreted in the light of what the Bible said. And further, from their own words, they were seeking a special king of the Jews who was to be worshipped. This is not Zoroastrian lore. This is faith. This is faith that believes the scriptures and interprets the world accordingly. This event in the heavens means something to them. It means a special Jewish king has been born. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem, they seemed to have expected that the whole city would be aware of this portentous event. They are asking all about the city, and they keep on asking, is the way the Greek verb puts it, where is this newborn king whose star we have seen and we have come to worship? Don't know. Don't know. Don't know. What are you talking about? And as these Gentiles, wise men, move through the city for the newborn king's place, they are raising quite a stir. And so we have a religious assembly in verses 3 and 4. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now Herod hears what is being asked. This is evidence that the wise men, the Magi, were simply asking around Jerusalem. They were doing so. That they were doing so finally comes to the ears of Herod. Those closest to him certainly probably told him. Herod's reputation for protecting his throne had been well earned. Matthew's statement, in the light of what Herod will do, is intended as massive understatement. Herod is troubled. And Herod being troubled is not a good thing. The whole city is not troubled at the inquiries of the Magi. They are troubled because they know how dangerous and unpredictable Herod can be. It is his being troubled that is troubling the city. Also, Herod assembles the chief priests and the scribes of Israel. They are the religious leadership of Israel. Many of them he had appointed so as to keep control over them. The Sanhedrin, the 70 religious rulers of Judaism, had become deeply corrupt. And Matthew is setting the stage here for confrontations that would start to take place 30 years later. Herod knows his Judaism well enough not to just ask for where a king would be born. He asks for where the Messiah would be born. He knows he has been appointed by a king of a, by the king of a foreign power who has overthrown Israel. A natural born king who would rise as the Messiah would be a deep, deep threat to Herod, who, remember, is not even Jewish. He is, in fact, an Edomite. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Herod came to power around 37 BC. He has now ruled at the time of this story for 30 years. He is now 64 years old. His health is failing. His mind is starting to go. He sees plots everywhere. And now he wants to know the prophecies or the predictions these magi may have read. So he summons the Jewish chief priests and scribes. Their attitude is almost as amazing as that of the Magi. They know their scriptures. They had no problem answering Herod when he wanted to know where the Messiah would be born. Their answer pointed Herod to Micah 5:2. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, of course. But did they go to greet him? Did they make any effort at all? No. Why not? Why would the religious leadership, who knew what Micah 5:2 said and knew to say that to Herod, you see, they just don't believe. How do we know they did not believe the prophecy they quoted? Because they did nothing in response. Noting that, one writer warns, quote, "This is a characteristic danger for clergy and scholars in any age." They are referring to the scribes and Pharisees, apathy hardened into outright opposition to Jesus as his ministry developed and ended with a frenzied lust for his blood, an awesome warning that knowledge is no substitute for obedience, end quote. Well, we have this assembly, and now they bring the answer from the scriptures in verses 5 to 6. Verse 5, they told him, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, "For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, this is a quote of one verse, Micah 5:2, but I want you to listen to the extended text that this is taken from. Micah 5, verses 2 to 5, read like this: "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me the one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days. Therefore he shall give them up to until the time when she who is in labor has been given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he will be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace." Now, Matthew is using this quote to point us to the full text. He does that often. Matthew will quote a portion of an Old Testament text, intending to send us back to read what's all around it. He's not merely quoting what the scribes and Pharisees said. They've only used verse 2. But Matthew is highlighting all of this. Now, why do I say that? Well, the one who is coming, the birthplace is identified. There'll be a small village about 5 to 7 miles from Jerusalem, and its name means house of bread. It is the clan village of David. It is a small place from which someone great will come. And the one who is coming is God-centered. His coming is for me, God writes, for it is God who is speaking. And the one who is coming will be a ruler in Israel. Some have noted the preposition being in and not over. His rule will be among and interior to the people of God. The one who is coming is eternal, and therefore is deity. The two phrases here are consistently used to designate the eternalness of God. And the one who is coming will have an unusual birth. probably an allusion to Isaiah 7:14. They answer the where of Herod's question. But Matthew is beginning to open to so much more. The final line of Matthew 2:6 is very similar to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. According to the context there, the tribes of Israel had come to David with a unanimous request that he be the king. To strengthen their appeal, they quote the words which God, on a former occasion, had addressed to David. God said, quote, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel," end quote. By the Sanhedrin, and Matthew is in full agreement, these words are now applied to David's great son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. According to Scripture, David was a type of Christ. David served as a type in his birth in Bethlehem. David served as a type in his being beloved, which is the very meaning of the name David. He serves as a type of Christ in his being God's anointed. And in his receiving royal position and an honor already applied in David's anointing. And he serves as a type in the course which each had to follow from bitter humiliation to glorious exaltation. Therefore, Matthew's application of 2 Samuel 5 to the Messiah is fully justified. And Micah 5 begins with this latter theme, but the rest of the chapter returns to a more distant future, promising a ruler who will shepherd his flock in the Lord's strength and majesty and will bring peace to the land. Indeed, a complete cadre of rulers will one day destroy Assyria and leaving the remnant of Israel triumphant and purged of their idolatries in the past. And in this context, chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah is most naturally taken as messianic. Micah consciously predicted that the tiny city of Bethlehem would produce an Israelite king whose goings out are from aforetime, from ancient days, from the days of eternity. Though it is not as clear as Isaiah 9:6, this final clause suggests a king is more than human. A king who is God. So we come then to the audience with Herod in verses 7 to 8. Herod initiates a meeting with the Magi, verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him." He already has the answer as to where. Now he wants to know when. When was this child born? And he seems to associate the birth with the appearance of the star. And so he asks them when they first saw the star. He thinks he will know how old the child is. He's already beginning to plot to destroy the child. I'm struck by the fact that the religious leaders of Israel know that what the scriptures say, but don't believe. They have no obedient response. But Herod actually believes the testimony of the Magi and the recitation of the scriptures. Isn't that surprising? He does send them to Bethlehem. But his acceptance of the truth does not stir up obedience or worship, but rather fear and hatred and murderous plots. It is unlikely that Herod would have associated the rising star with Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, verses 15 to 19. But the way Matthew writes this is intended to send his readers, and therefore us, to read and wonder, Numbers 24, verse 15 reads like this. He, Balaam, took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, to the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel will be doing valiantly, and one from Jacob will exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the city." Do you see it? A star shall come and a scepter shall rise. Balaam's prophecy has two important elements in it that tie the events of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. The rising of the star will be associated with the rising of a scepter, a king, a rule. And at that time, Israel's Gentile enemies will be struck down. Edom will lose their place. Moab will have their forehead crushed. And squatting on the throne of Israel was an Edomite. The birth of the Messiah means the true king is here. And the Gentiles will bow to him in saving faith. Herod is a wily old fox. He says, "When you find the child, tell me so that I can worship him too." This is an outright lie. He is manipulating the Magi. He has no intention to worship this newborn king. But he is sure that the Magi will locate him, and they can save Herod the trouble of a search. So Herod pretends to want to worship this newborn king. He asks them to report back to them so that he can go as well. The next major scene in our story is Bethlehem. And here is the worship of the true king. Verses 9 to 12. So the audience of the king Herod is over, and the Magi depart and return to their journey. Verse 9. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place or the house where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, in verse 9, they know the way to go. They leave Jerusalem and surely head down the main road towards Bethlehem. This is what the scripture had prophesied. This is what they had been told. So when they leave Jerusalem, they know which town to go there and therefore which road to take. But the star now appears again. It was the star that they had seen in its rising. Now, as Matthew records it, it appears again. Took that the wrong way. The star goes ahead of them and leads them to the very house where Jesus is staying. And we are not told how this is possible. In my mind, we move from the possibility of a natural phenomenon that I mentioned in the opening, like the conjunction of the planets, to something much more supernatural. Star is leading them in such a way that when it stops, it's directly over the house where Jesus and his family were. This is not a natural event. This is something supernatural. This is a special star for a special season, for a special sign. You know, I'm reminded of what Moses wrote in Genesis 1, verses 14 to 19. This is Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be the lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. You see, part of the purpose of the creation of the heavenly bodies is really for earth-centric reasons. God's purpose in this cosmos, in this age, is earth-centric. The air, stars and planets, the sun and moon were created and placed where they were so that they would be seen from the earth. The light was created in transit. When Adam and Eve looked up into the heavens on the first day of their creation, they saw stars. And the stars are also for signs and for seasons. Down through history, people have looked up in the heavens and seen the signs and knew the seasons. Matthew is writing about the beginning of Jesus and His birth. And this portion of Matthew is intentionally similar in language to Genesis. Now, we have a star, a light in the heavens, and it is not functioning in the normal ordained way. It is leading, guiding, and landing on a house and a street in the town of Bethlehem and the region of Judea in the land of Israel. And the star becomes the ultimate for signs and for seasons. It's a sign of Jesus' birth. It is a light on a very particular place. It is signaling the beginning of a new season, the age of grace, and the time of the new covenant. And so we are shown the worship by the Magi. Matthew tells us that the Magi were filled with joy when they saw the stars leading and resting. Joy filled their hearts. Why? Because they truly believed. They truly sought to worship. Their long journey was about to reach its culmination and its consummation. The star has pointed them to a house in Bethlehem. We don't know how big this entourage was, but I'm certain that what would have been entirely normal in Jerusalem probably would have stood out in Bethlehem. The Magi are often pictured on riding on camels. We don't really know that. They could have ridden up on horses, or even more likely, horse or oxen-drawn wagons. Imagine the clatter of noise and excited voices underneath the heavenly spotlight. They present him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now much is made of the measure of these gifts, for they are great treasures. Gold we would understand almost immediately, but frankincense and myrrh were much coveted and highly priced spices from which perfumes and incenses were made. Make no mistake, these were gifts of great treasures. And much has been made of the meaning of these gifts. Why these gifts? Matthew tells us what they were without much comment. Gold is often associated with royalty. Solomon's temple glittered with gold. Frankincense was associated with worship. It was often mixed with olive oil to burn as incense in the temple. And myrrh was associated both with birth and with death in the gospel. Myrrh was brought to Jesus' birth, offered him mixed with wine at the cross, and he was wrapped in myrrh at his burial. And what joy in worship their gifts are given. these magi bow low to honor this infant king. The newborn babe is both human and divine, God and man. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the sovereign Lord. The Gentile wise men have come to honor and to worship Him. Verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So the wise men take their sleep, and during the night in a dream they are warned they should not go back to Herod. They should make no report of where they found the infant king. And they go home, avoiding Jerusalem. They take another route as they head off to home. Now we have lots of questions with this text. Hundreds of pages have been written to explain what the Bible simply does not tell us. We are not given a detailed description of the star. We are not told how the Magi connected the star with the birth. We are not told how many Magi there were, how they were dressed, how they died, or where they were buried. All that and much more is purposely left in the shade in order that against this dark background, the light might shine forth all the more brilliantly. These wise men, whoever they were, wherever they came from, came to worship Jesus. In the present instance, as is clear from verse 11, this can mean nothing less than that was their intention to fall down before the Messianic King in humble adoration. Hendrickson goes on to write, in writing, Matthew is telling all those who read this story or hear it read, they too must do the same. If even the world of the Gentiles pays homage to Him, should not the Jews, who have received the oracles of God, do so as well? And for the Gentiles, there is the encouragement. The King of the Jews desires to be your King as well. So how will you respond? Not to the story itself, but to the one who is at the center of the story. Do you respond with hatred and a desire to destroy? Oh, it may be carefully masked behind a smiling face and best wishes to others. You may even pretend to be interested and desire to worship, but it's all fake and you know it. And let the warning of Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12 ring in your ears. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in His way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And maybe you respond with indifference. Yes, the Advent season reminds you of the Scriptures. You know the story of Jesus' birth. Well, they're probably true. You don't really believe them because you're okay in your religion. You've ticked all the boxes. Your righteousness is easily worn. But respond obedience. Respond with worship. Why? Or do you respond with worship? You hear the Scripture, you know the story, you believe and are filled with a kind of joy. You submit to Jesus and you bow to Him and you will follow Him. Two kings and three responses. Whom will you worship? And whom will you serve? Father, thank You. Thank You for this story. Such an interesting one. So many details. We'd really like to know what they mean. And yet, here at the center of it is a call. How will we respond to Jesus? Will we respond in rejection? Will we respond in just indifference? Or will we respond in worship? Grant, O God, grace of repentance and faith and obedience. Amen.